In Romans, the Apostle Paul declares that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Romans 4, verse 5, Paul writes, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness." All right, what does that mean? We are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Well, Romans 3 is one of many places where you can find this explained. Romans 3, verses 22 to 25 famously tell us this, that God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. How does he do it? When we trust in Jesus Christ and his work. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his perfect life and shed his blood to pay the penalty. Jesus was delivered up on the cross for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. This is the good news of salvation. This is the good news that we preach here at ECC. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. But in that very same letter of Romans, in chapter 2, Paul says something that sounds quite different. In Romans chapter 2, we find that on the last day, Romans 2 verse 6, God will repay each one according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So, Romans 6, the free gift of God is eternal life. Here, it's a reward for works. Wait, you just told me that it's a reward for those who believe in Jesus. Isn't it a reward for those who have faith? This says it's a reward to those who work patiently in well-doing. What's going on here? Is Paul confused? No. And that's one thing we have to never say, is that the writers of Scripture are confused. That's an easy cop-out. Oh, he's confused here. No, please don't. No, okay. Paul's not confused. What he's actually getting at is a truth central to the whole story of the Bible. The Protestant reformers summed this up very well when they put it like this. It is faith alone which justifies. Yet the faith which justifies is not alone. What that means is this. We're justified by faith. Yes, because the work of Jesus Christ is the grounds for our justification. Because he was righteous, I'm counted righteous. Because he is obedient, I can be counted by faith as obedient as Jesus. It's not my works that ground or give the basis for justification. It's Christ's work. However, the faith that receives that free gift of righteousness is a faith that bears fruit. John 15, 5. It's a faith that Peter says begets virtue. And we read last week that whole list of things that you add to your faith. Paul in Galatians 5 says, what matters is faith working through love. Working. A faith that works. And maybe famously, James in chapter 2 says, our faith is completed by good works. Notice, we don't complete Christ's work. No, Christ's work is done once for all. But our faith is completed, made evident, proved by good works. So let me put it simply. True saving faith in Jesus is a fruitful faith and an enduring faith. It's fruitful and it endures. That's what the author of the Hebrews has been getting at in his letter. The gospel of God's Son demands a continued response of faith. Not just, I believed once, but I am believing. Now, think about this. The Hebrews where we are in this letter, they had heard the word of God. They had heard the gospel of God's son, Jesus. But they had become, if you remember chapter 5, verse 11, they'd become sluggish in hearing, dull of hearing, sluggish, lazy, slothful in their hearing. We're not sure exactly what was going on, but there were trials of the faith that they were enduring that had put them in danger of falling away from Christ, giving up on Jesus to something more convenient, something more palatable, something more safe, so that the Romans and the Jews at the time might be okay with them. But that meant giving up on the gospel, denying Jesus as the Son of God. So the author, throughout his letter, is trying to get them to grow up in the faith. And he does that by giving them solid gospel food. He gives them the meat of the gospel. But he's paused in chapter 5 to scold them. So if you guys have been with us for the last couple weeks, you've heard this. If not, you can see in your Bibles. In chapter 11, chapter 5, verse 11, he goes, about this priesthood of Christ, I want to talk about, but you've become sluggish. He scolds them for immaturity. He says, you guys should be teachers by now, and you need someone to teach you again. Then last week, we just read it this morning, he gives one of the most serious, dangerous warnings in all of Scripture. If you come to taste and see that God is good and then reject that goodness of God in Jesus, there's nothing else for you except to fall away and die. But today, the author reassures the Hebrews. It's really neat how he does this. He starts by scolding them, then he warns them, but now, like a good father with his children, he comforts them and he encourages them. And his point today is this. We saw last time that those who give up on the gospel give up all hope of being restored. Here, he says, those who keep up the good work of faith enjoy the full assurance of hope. It's those who keep up the good work of faith that will enjoy the full assurance of hope. And as we heard earlier, though salvation by grace is held out to us in the gospel, it's the grace of God, it's his free gift, we must be diligent to prove the genuineness of our faith in Jesus. And we must do this until the end if we are to receive what's been promised to us. The faith that inherits God's salvation is a faith that endures to the end. So the author has said this before. We've talked about this. But today we get to see it. We get to slow down and see it really clearly here in verses 9 to 12. So the author begins now with his reasons for confidence in them. He feels sure about, he calls it, the better things of salvation, which is what I've entitled the sermon. He feels sure of these things, and he's going to give them reasons why he feels this way. Look at verse 9. We first see the good work of faith. The good work of faith. That means the good work that comes from faith. So check this out. Verses 9 and 10. He just described all the dangers of falling away. And then he says this. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to or accompany salvation. In your case, beloved, did you see what he did? In verses 4 to 8, he says, in the case of those who have done these things. Now he says, but in your case, you notice how he says, we feel sure about you. Now he's speaking like directly to the Hebrew church. He's confident that this struggling church will not prove to be like the people in verses 4 to 6. Do you follow that? He says, I know you're not going to be like that group of people I just described, a people who do this, then fall away. No, I'm confident. He's convinced that there are better things to be said about them, things that point to their salvation. So this is really neat. What did he just say in verses 7 to 8? He gave a description of land that comes under the curse if it bears thorns and thistles. What he's saying here is, though the land that bears thorns and thistles is near to being cursed, we feel better about you. We don't think that will be your end. We don't see you as a field producing thorns and thistles. No, just the opposite. We've seen fruit. He's sure that their end won't be one of judgment and curse and burning. No, they will experience the blessing. Verse 7, receives the blessing from God. But this is important to understand for our text today. When you hear that, he says, we're sure of better things, he doesn't just mean your outcome will be good. He's not just saying, one day when God judges the world, you'll be okay. No, he says, we feel sure of better things of salvation. And what he means is, he's confident that they're going to receive salvation because of what he's seeing in their lives now. So these better things of salvation, he doesn't just mean, oh, you've got a better end in store for you. No, he means there are things in your life right now that point to the fact that you know this salvation that I've been talking about. These are things that accompany salvation. They point to it. They come with it. You can translate that a lot of different ways. In other words, look at verses 7 and 8 again about the land that receives the rain. What the author says is, I've seen you, church, drink the rain of God's word. Like a field that drinks the rain. I've seen you drink the rain from heaven, the word of God. And you haven't become a thorny wilderness. No, you've become a fruitful field. The author is saying that he had seen this church go through trials before. We'll see him in a minute. He knows that they had already suffered for their faith, but they had refused to give up on the gospel this far. He sees that, and he calls it their good work of faith. Check out verse 10. This is what he explains. See verse 10, 4. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So yes, these Christians were slowing down. They needed to grow up in the gospel. They'd become sluggish. They need to become teachers. They should know this by now. Sure, they needed to see how Jesus is better. Church, we all need to keep seeing how Jesus is better every day. But it was also true that at the same time, God's work of grace had already been evident in their lives. The gospel of Jesus had begun to transform this community of believers. And God would not be unjust to overlook or forget their work. In other words, if they kept up the good work, God would surely one day reward them for their service. Enter into the joy of your master. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, right? We know these verses. Inherit the kingdom. Why? Because you did these things as unto me. See that in just a moment. So what work had they done? What love had they demonstrated? He tells us, what were they doing? They were serving the saints. Now, when you hear saints, don't think like Saint Paul, Saint Mother Teresa, like saints in that sense, like the really perfect holy Christians. No, saints means anyone Christ sanctifies by his blood. That's what Hebrews calls the saints, those whom Christ makes holy. You know who the saints are? The church, us, we. The Hebrews were serving the church. They had served the church, and they were still serving the church. In fact, we're going to see this a lot later, but check it out. We can turn to it now. Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 34. There's another warning later in the book. Sounds just like our passage, but it's important because you can see what the author knows about the church. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 32 to 34. He just warned them that if you trample the Son of God underfoot, there's no sacrifice for sins left. If you reject Jesus, you're out of luck. But then he says this, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, see that word? There's that thing from last week. After you guys believed the gospel, you endured, patiently, a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, like being humiliated, even beaten. Sometimes you were partners with those. You stood alongside them as they were treated that way. In other words, you weren't ashamed to suffer for Jesus. Verse 34, you had compassion on those saints who were in prison. You even joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property because you knew that you yourselves had a better, same word, possession in an abiding one. Isn't that amazing? This church, as much as he has to warn them about falling away, they were caring for the people of God. They were serving the church. But notice what the author says in our text in verse 10. God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love, what does he say? That you have shown for God's name in serving the saints. Their work of faith, their labor of love, was a demonstration of the love they had above all for God's name, his glory, his honor. This is really important to understand. In verse 9, the author just called the Hebrews beloved. Yes, that means the author loves them. But the word beloved like that is often used primarily of Jesus as God's beloved son. And it's used in Romans of those who are beloved by God and called to be saints. It's those who are beloved by God. God's people are his beloved. He loves his church. God loves his church with the very love he has for his son. Does the Father love the Son? Yes. And he loves his church with the same love. So think about what that means. If you claim to know God, then you will love what he loves. To love God and to say you love him means you love what he loves. And what does God love? His people. Therefore, to love the church reveals a love for God. To love the people whom Christ redeems reveals a love for the God who sent his son to redeem them. Jesus said this, doesn't he, in Mark 9? Truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. In that verse, why are they offering water to someone? Because they are beloved by God through Christ. The love is a love for God and his people. Matthew 25, we said this earlier. Jesus says on the last day, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, my people, you did it unto me. Lord, when did we visit you in prison? Jesus, you were never in prison. When did we visit you, we're going to say. And he goes, did you ever meet those saints that were in prison? Well, yeah, you were visiting me. That's the idea. So what is the author saying about the Hebrews? He's confident about these better things of salvation because he's seen their good work of faith, the works that come from a real faith. The Hebrews have proved to know the gospel, to share in the Spirit, because they had been producing fruit. So think about what this means, church, even for us today. James 2:18 tells us that true saving faith will be demonstrated by our works. True saving faith, the kind of faith that justifies, is a faith that is shown by works. Yes, we are saved by the work of Christ. It is his work that counts for us. This is not our own doing, right, Paul says? It is the gift of God. It's not a result of your works so that you can boast about it. No, we're saved by grace through faith. But the grace that saves us is a grace that also transforms us. You know how we often say, God meets you right where you're at? You ever heard that before? God will meet you right where you're at. Amen. He will meet you there. In the lowest of low, he will find you, he will meet you. But that's only half of the sentence. Do you know what the next half should be? He meets you where you're at, but he doesn't leave you there. He cleans you up. He gives you a new heart, a new spirit. He gives you, Joel calls it the new creation wardrobe. We put on the new man and we walk. How? Because God's grace met us where we were at. But it doesn't keep us there. God's grace transforms us and compels us and motivates us. True Christians work out our salvation. We demonstrate it. We prove that we belong to salvation because, Paul says, it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you believe in God and you come to be born again and have the Spirit of God, he is at work in you to work. Yeah. The love of God, our Savior, revealed in Christ, is what motivates us who have believed in God to devote ourselves to good works. Titus 3. And this fruit is the overflow for God's name, right? Isn't it? It's because of our great love for our Redeemer that we do these things. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2. Those who receive the reward of eternal life, who are they? What did he say in Romans 2? Those who get the reward of eternal life are those who, by patience in well-doing, doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Whose glory? Whose honor? Their own? No, they seek God's glory, his kingdom, his righteousness. They don't seek the praise of man. They seek God's glory. And then what the author of the Hebrews and really the whole Bible shows is that when you have that kind of, you can call it vertical love for God, a love from us to God, it is seen in a horizontal love for his people. When you have the right love for God, you will have love for his people, for those who bear the family name in baptism. When you're baptized, you get given the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You get baptized into the name. If you say you love God and his name, you will love those who bear the name. If you don't, 1 John 3 says, you don't know God or his Son, Jesus. As it turns out, this is one of the clearest signs that you belong to God's saving grace. It's not just about getting an A+ on the doctrine test, though you should strive to get an A+ on the doctrine test. 1 John 3 says this, verse 14, we know, this is important, we know that we have passed out of death into life because, you could answer that a million ways, because of God's grace, because of the gospel. What does he say here? How do we know we've come from death to life? Because we love the brothers, the household of faith. Verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but also in deed. Do you know what the word deed is? It's work. Same thing here. Let us love in deed and in truth. And now look at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and that we reassure our heart before God. More on that in a minute, but church, it's the most beautiful thing to read this week. I was moved to tears thinking about this week. Because we pastors can say the same thing about you all, beloved saints of ECC. We are convinced of the better things that belong to salvation. We are convinced that your faith in Christ is genuine. Church, we've witnessed your love, your work of faith. We've seen your love for God's name. We've seen this love expressed in worship, in service, in generosity. We've seen you care for saints that are afflicted, that are suffering. We've seen you weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Sisters, we've seen your hunger for God's word. We've seen your commitment to adorning the gospel in all of life. We've seen your mercy and compassion extended to those among us who are suffering. We've seen your sacrificial love for those whom God loves. We've seen your eagerness to stir one another up to love and good works. Brothers, we've seen your diligence to love and to lead your families as Christ loved the church. We've seen your devotion to scripture, your devotion to service, quiet deeds of service that may not get the recognition that they rightly deserve. We've watched you grow in holiness. We've seen you grow in godliness, putting off the old man, striving to put on the new, walking in step with the truth of the gospel. So, beloved, know that our God is just. He will not forget your works of faith and your labor of love. You might wonder that. Is what I'm doing of any significance? Does God see? Does he even know? Church, God is just, and he will not overlook it. He knows all of the tears you shed in compassion for one another. He knows the ways that you've stirred and pointed others to Jesus and given each other grace and strength. He sees these things. He will not forget your work of faith and the love that you show for his name. We are confident that he will reward you with the blessing of eternal life and that you will enter the joy of your master. We are sure, as Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the day of completion. I think of those who were just baptized. We believe that about you. That he who began a good work in you will continue that work and he will bring it to completion. But we also have a desire that you would keep up the good work of faith till the end. For only those who keep up the good work of faith have full assurance of hope. And that's exactly what the author of the Hebrews says. He's given them the reason for his confidence. I've seen your good work of faith. But now he shares a desire with them. The better things of salvation he's talking about aren't just the good works of faith. It's also the assurance of hope, the full assurance of hope. That's the next point here. The better things of salvation are the good works of faith, but also this full assurance of hope. This also is our desire, saints, for you here at ECC. Check this out, verses 11 to 12. Remember, saving faith must be fruitful. It must be a fruitful faith. But it must also be an enduring faith, a persevering faith. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, I believe in the ESV says, and we desire each one of you. It's probably better to say, but. meaning like, we believe this about you, but we want you to keep striving, right? It's not just this and, yep, keep going. It's, we've seen it, but don't lose it. Keep working. Keep striving. Don't give up on Jesus, right? We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, you might be thinking, if you're following what the author said, you might be thinking, wait a second, why would the author give such a terrifying warning to a group of people as fruitful as this church? Right? Doesn't that seem weird? He's so convinced that they belong to God, and he's like, you might fall away. Be careful. Is he, again, is the author of the Hebrews confused? I didn't say Paul, but could have. Is he confused? No, he's not confused. Why is he so confident, but yet also warning them? This is the reason. Because he wants them to continue in the faith until the end. As you saw last week, the warnings are a means, a way for God's people to stay on the right path. God gives those warnings to keep us on the straight and narrow. So he wants them to continue. That's why he gave the warning. Their labor of love for the glory of God's name, he wants them to keep up this good work. You see in verse 10, the love that you've shown already. Verse 11, I want you to keep showing that. Keep doing what you're doing. If you've ever read 1 Thessalonians, keep going to Paul, because it's Paul. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, you guys are loving each other? Great. Do so all the more. You're caring for each other? Great. Keep doing it. Like, don't stop, ever. Keep loving one another. Same idea here. He wants them to demonstrate the same earnestness. It's a word that can mean diligence, like hard work. It can mean eagerness, like an inner motivation. It means zeal is a good way to say it. He wants them to have the same zeal for God as when they first believed. Maybe as Revelation says, their first love. He wants them to keep serving the Lord like when they first believed. He wants them to continue bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. This earnestness is what we saw in Hebrews 4:11. You remember that verse? Let us therefore strive to enter God's rest. Isn't that a beautiful pairing of words? Strive to enter God's rest. God's promised rest is our heavenly inheritance. It's the salvation that awaits us. It's the resurrection life of the world to come. The hope of salvation. But it's only by striving that the author says here that we can have full assurance of hope. This is one of those phrases that as you read your Bible, you can go over it really quickly and kind of get what it means. Full assurance of hope. Whew, okay, I've got assurance of hope. But if you stop and think about it, this is one of those phrases, that little word of, is just brimming with meaning. You're like, what? How? How does this work? It's good to slow down on these. The Greek here can be translated a couple different ways. If you look at different versions of the Bible on this verse, almost all of them translate it differently. Not because the meaning isn't clear, but because there's so many shades of meaning that different translation committees come up with different ways to bring it out. So the ESV, for example, brings out the idea, this phrase, full assurance of hope. They bring out the idea of this word that means something like an inward assurance, like knowing deep down in your soul, being certain of something. So here it would be, check it out in verse 11, by keeping up the good work of faith, we will be full of hope. We can have certainty about our hope. You see how that's more like an inward thing? When you work hard, when you keep up the good work of faith and keep serving Jesus, you will come to have assurance of your salvation. But there's another sense of this word that's more of like an outward fulfillment. It's not an inner thing. It's like an outer thing. The idea here would be keeping up the good work is for the fulfillment of our hope. You want to reach the end? Keep striving. If you keep up the good work, what you hope for will come true. I think the NIV says it that way. It's beautiful. Like what you hope for will become a reality to you. Being diligent is how we can make certain that what we hope for will actually come true. And as you can imagine, both ideas are true here. Both ideas are true here. Remember, to keep up the good work of faith, you see the word there? To show the same diligence, earnestness, to keep up the good work of faith is how we are assured of our hope. It's also how we ensure that we make it to our hope. See how that works? When you keep up the good work of faith and keep serving the Lord, building your house on the rock, putting on the new man, right? There's all those ways you can talk about it, being fruitful. You assure yourselves that you belong to the Lord, and you find the strength to continue to your end, the hope that awaits us. This kind of diligence shows we belong to God, and it keeps us going. Got to do it. Think of a soccer player, okay, because we're in the middle of the World Cup. You got to do this. Think of a soccer player who trains very hard for the big game. All their hard work, the running, the sprints, the passing, the drills, their training, the lifting, the running, all the exercise, that hard work gives them like an inner confidence, maybe mentally, emotionally, that they're going to be ready for the game when it comes. They've done what they can do. They've eaten the right diet, and they've done the right exercise. They are ready to go. But at the same time, that doesn't just give them an inner hope. That same training is what actually makes their physical muscles strong so that when the game comes, they're not just like psyched up for it. They actually can run it. So for example, you might be like, hey, Matt, you get to play on the U.S. team this coming Monday night. What? I get to be out there and I get the new shoes and I'm all like pumped up, ready to go. Guys, I'm not going to make it past minute three. Like, I'm going to be done. But the kind of training would give you a better confidence, and it would actually enable you to do it. That's kind of the idea of this phrase here. It's so, we could talk about it for forever. But this idea that you might have full assurance of hope, or really the fulfillment of the thing you hope for, is what verse 12 is all about. He explains it. Why does he want them to keep up the hard work? So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Remember, the church had become sluggish, dull of hearing. They were struggling with whether or not they should continue believing the gospel. They were in danger of drifting from the sun, from the great salvation God had revealed. But Hebrews makes it clear that only those who have a persevering faith, you see the last sentence there, those who through faith and patience, that's a word that means endurance or perseverance. In fact, it's one of those phrases that you can kind of put together. It's a patient faith. A faithful patience, you can kind of word it that way. Only those who have a persevering faith inherit the promises of God. In Hebrews, what are those promises? It's salvation. We keep saying that over and over. It's entering into God's promised rest. It's receiving our eternal inheritance. But notice what this verse says then. The sluggish will not make it there. That's why he's warning them about their sluggishness. Because to become sluggish will keep you from attaining salvation. Being sluggish in the faith is what puts you in danger of actually falling away. Yeah. He says this later in Hebrews 10 as well. Check this out. Following his remark, we just read it earlier, remember? You had compassion on those in prison. You were suffering with those. He says, I've seen your work of faith. Look what he says right after that in verse 35. Again, we'll preach this in a few months. But for now, it's important. Because he says the same thing. Remember? You endured. You were enlightened. You endured. You're doing great, Hebrews. Verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. There's that idea of inner assurance. Don't throw it away, which has a great reward. Look at verse 36. Whatever your understanding of grace and faith and salvation and justification, you got to factor this verse into it. Look at this. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That could be one of the key verses of Hebrews. Need of endurance. So that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. Is a similar example to what I just shared before. Any one of us can decide to run a marathon. Any one of us can just make the decision, you know what? 2026, my word for the year is marathon. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to train, right? Anyone can decide to do that. Anyone can feel inspired. You can go out and buy your shoes and your gear and the watches, and you can like post about it online. I'm running a marathon this year. Everyone's like, oh, awesome. Go get it. You can do it. You know, whatever you do these days. But how do you actually run a marathon? You got to train, and you actually have to reach the finish line. So anyone can be jazzed up about wanting to run a marathon. It's only those who complete it that have actually run the marathon. It sounds simple, but that is literally what Scripture tells us in chapter 12. run the race. It doesn't matter if you say, I want to run the race, or I'm at the starting line, or I've got the shoes on. You need to actually run the race. You need to make it to the finish line. The author mentions here that they should be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's got in mind people like Abraham, doesn't he? He's going to mention that just next in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, Abraham believed. The authors of scripture always go to Abraham, the father of faith. In chapter 11, we know all about those heroes of the faith, right? By faith, we know that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we're going to learn all about those who had faith. In fact, in chapter 13, he says, imitate your church leaders who taught you the word of God. Imitate them. But friends, who is the better example of faith and patience? Who's an even better example than Abraham? The author already gave him to us. Do you know who it is in chapter 5? Who was it? Someone's already said it. Jesus. The best example of faith and endurance is the Son of God. The best one to imitate is the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the author of Hebrews tell us about Jesus? He's our faithful high priest who learned obedience through what he suffered, who even endured unto death on a cross because of his faith in his Father. Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation who paved a way through death to bring many sons and daughters with him to glory. What does Hebrews 12 tell us? For the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured. So what do we do as Christians? Hebrews is going to tell us, looking to whom? Jesus. Surrounded by the faithful saints. Yes, looking to Jesus. We run the race of faith. Paul writes in Philippians 3, I press on. You know this verse? Not that I've already obtained the resurrection of the dead, but I press on to make the reality of the resurrection my own. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. So in one sense, why do we need to keep pressing on? It's because we haven't reached the end yet. We're still running the race of faith. Christine Freeman's been running it for almost a whole century. She's running the race of faith. There's those of you here, some of you have just started the race of faith. We haven't reached the end yet. So we run in hope, don't we? We run in hope of finishing the race. But we don't only run in hope, do we? Paul says he presses on because Christ has already made him his own. That means we run by faith. We run by faith, knowing that our future is guaranteed by Jesus. Our pressing on doesn't earn God's favor. It's our response to his grace. We just sang it today. When the race is complete, still my lips will repeat, wow, look how great of a runner I was. No, what will we say? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen. So, beloved, it's those who keep up the good work of faith who will rightly enjoy the full assurance of hope. And I want you to be encouraged. Church, hear this. This is so crucial for the Christian life. You want application? This is about as application as it gets. Those who have a fruitful faith, who have an enduring faith, can be assured that what you hope for will be fully realized. The sluggish cannot have true assurance of faith. Those who show the same earnestness can have the full assurance of faith. So think about this. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, but as J.C. Ryle once put it, our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. Our sense of salvation, to put it another way, our sense of communion with God, our nearness to Jesus, enjoying a relationship with him, feeling close to him, is affected by whether we're sluggish in the faith or not. This is so important. Because almost always, the counseling situation goes like this. How are you doing? I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. I'm struggling to hold on. I'm losing sight of things. I don't know if God still loves me. On and on it goes. Follow-up question. How's your walk with the Lord? Not good. We've all been there. We've all done this. This is the Christian life, is realizing this is what we do over and over and over again. Those who are sluggish are those who are too busy to spend time in God's word. Those who are sluggish are too lazy to gather with the saints on a regular basis. Those who are sluggish are too distracted to pray. They're too selfish to serve. They're too tired to obey. We'd rather sleep or play or scroll or binge or just chill. Isn't our culture kind of training us to do that? Yes. You can sit at home on your couch all day long and order anything you want. You don't have to move. That's a nice convenience many times. The wife has the car. I don't have the car. I wish I had some food to eat. Let's order some food. Great. But can you see how that might promote sluggishness, laziness, comfortability, making idols out of things like that? Sure, that's what our culture is training us to do. And you better believe that it impacts our faith. But church, how does the Bible describe the Christian life? It's a race. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's not like, hey, just trust God and everything's fine and let go and let... Hold on to Jesus, the author says. Hold on. Run. Fight. Continue. So church, as much as we rejoice in your good work of faith, this still remains our desire for each and every one of you. This is why we labor in prayer and preaching and teaching and shepherding, is to this end, we desire each one of you, every one of you, to show the same earnestness that you've shown, that you might have the full assurance of hope until the very end, so that through persevering faith, you might inherit the promises. Because as Paul writes in Romans 2, it's those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality that God grants eternal life. Yes, those who believe in Jesus can say, I'm saved. But that belief in Jesus is an enduring one. It's those whose faith is completed by their works, whose faith is proven by their works, that will inherit the kingdom of God. But don't miss what Paul says next in Romans 2:8. For those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Church, these are those who don't see fit to acknowledge God or his name. They don't live in obedience to him. They don't seek his glory. They seek their own glory. And what is their end? Death. No matter how good their works might look, no matter how loving and tolerant and welcoming they are, if it's not done out of a love for God's name, it is rebellion. Hebrews calls it dead works, works that lead to death. And friends, hear me. God is not unjust to overlook those who serve him. Amen. We just heard that. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work of faith. But the same is also true for those who do not serve the Lord. He is not unjust to overlook rebellion. Our God is not unjust to let sin go unpunished. God is just to repay everyone according to their works. And those who refuse his son refuse him. And they will receive wrath and fury for the rejection of him. But what is the good news of the gospel? God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The good news is that God is also faithful and just to forgive all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, who put their trust in his blood and his righteousness. God is just and the justifier. So repent and believe the gospel, and you can be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And better things of salvation can be said for you. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?